Well, tonight we continue our series titled Our Glorious Redeemer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions 21 to 28. And we're in the middle of question 25. I believe this is the eighth evening on question 25. We've got many more to go. This is, as Sproul would say, the cross is the crux of Christianity. Crucifixion. It's the center, the crux of Christianity. And very critical that we understand it, as you'd say, six ways to Sunday, in all sorts of different directions. Well, let me review here real quick. Question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And as you know, on our Wednesday evening covering church history, that answer there on the person of Christ and the hypostatic union of his human nature and divine nature in one person is from the Nicene Creed, 325 AD, as amended in 381 at the First Council of Constantinople, as well so beautifully expressed at the Chalcedon Creed in 451 AD. Question 22 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Question 23 asks, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Answer, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Question 24 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Answer, Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Prophet speaks to me and you God's words. Question 25 that we are in right now asks, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Answer, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God and in making continual intercession for us. So it's clear in this answer is that there are two functions of a priest: sacrifice and intercession. Sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and then on the basis of that once for all finished sacrifice, to intercede continually for you and me before the throne of God. Christ is a priest, and we looked at number one in the outline under this section. This is number two I have on the board that we're still in the middle of, on the nature of Christ's priesthood, sacrifice and intercession. And number one in the outline was the evidences that he is indeed a priest, contrasting it with the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. The key verse in this section under question 25 is Hebrews 7:17 that Thomas Boston picked. Remember, we're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Thomas Boston died 1732 AD. And he picked Hebrews 7:17 from Psalm 110, verse 4, that God the Father testifies that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the name Melchizedek literally meant King of Righteousness. And we know that he, this mysterious priest and king at the time of Patriarch Abraham, that Melchizedek was also king of Salem. King of Salem means king of peace. That's Hebrews 7, verse 2. And Melchizedek, translated, means King of Righteousness. That's as well as Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2. The two main gifts we received in Christ, who's the center of the covenants of grace to us from God, two main privileges or benefits are righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. And it's brought out in this mysterious order of priesthood from Melchizedek, who had no genealogy recorded, mysterious individual, but in many ways, as we looked at, typifies Christ and his priesthood. Remember, Christ is of the tribe of Judah, signifying that he is indeed a king. But he is a priest, not of the tribe of Levi, that all the Old Testament priests came from, the Aaronic priesthood, but he is a priest of this mysterious order of Melchizedek. And Christ himself is the anointed one, his prophet, priest, and king for you and I. Literally, Christ, the word means anointed, the anointed one, equivalent to the Messiah in the Old Testament. Well, we've spent quite a bit of time on the nature of Christ's priesthood and sacrifice. This kind of A under that is under the sacrifice, and we've been looking quite a bit on this topic, on the meaning of Christ's offering as a sacrifice. Remember, there were different types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There were Thanksgiving sacrifices, but there were as well expiatory sacrifices. And the word expiate or expiation is repeated in tonight's notes on the board. To expiate means to remove. So he was removing our sins from us. And that was symbolized, remember, with the priest putting his hands on the animal, symbolizing this, either the his own sin being transferred to the animal, being expiated and removed, or the sins of the people being expiated or removed to the animal sacrifice. And that's the type of sacrifice that Christ is for you and I. It's an expiatory sacrifice. And we've looked at quite a few different aspects of his sacrifice and for whom he offered himself. He was sinless, so he did not offer any sacrifice for his own sins. He had no sins. He didn't offer the sacrifice for the sins of fallen angels, nor did he offer the sacrifice for every man and woman that has ever existed. But he died for his people to save them from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He came to save his people from their sins. He died for the elect of God, Ephesians 1:4 and verse 7. He gave himself for the church, Ephesians 5:25. A definite limited atonement for God's people, and he accomplished our eternal salvation at the cross. The proof that he indeed did satisfy God's justice and reconcile us to God was his bodily resurrection from the dead. Romans 4:25, he rose again for our justification, and as well the ascension to heaven 40 days later, for no sin ever enters heaven. So both his bodily resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven proves that God the Father accepted his sacrifice as satisfying justice. And as well, you and I receive many benefits from Christ's sacrifice at the cross, not just forgiveness, but grace and holiness, and you and I will be received into heaven as well, just like Christ did. We looked at why the sacrifice of Christ was so acceptable to God and efficacious for sinners, God's elect, and it's all tied to his person. We need an infinite value in that sacrifice because we offended an infinite being, God himself. And the only way that that sacrifice can be infinite is if in the person of Christ is truly God, not just truly man. And as Boston said, the spotlessness of Christ's human nature was necessary to him being a sacrifice for us, but the union of the divine nature in his person was necessary for it being a valuable sacrifice. That's why in a sense, he was divine. And remember, that's in a sense, too, he pictures it as the altar upon which his human nature was sacrificed, was the altar of the divine nature. What we're looking at tonight is this question of the Old Testament sacrifices. Did the Old Testament sacrifices satisfy God's justice and take away the people's sins in the Old Testament? God set up this whole thing. He appointed it. He commanded it in the Mosaic law, the whole Levitical system, all of the various animal sacrifices. And the question is, did the Old Testament sacrifices satisfy God's justice and take away the people's sins? The answer is no. The answer is no. And we're going to look at five reasons, A through E. Five reasons, A through E. Kind of the central theme of why the Old Testament sacrifices did not satisfy God's justice and take away sins is because the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows to have their accomplishment in another sacrifice. And so they could make nothing permanent. They had to be continually offered. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, 4, and 11. Hear now the words of God. Hebrews 10, 1. For the law, the Mosaic law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. And verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And as well, verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So did the Old Testament sacrifices satisfy God's justice and take away the people's sins? Certainly not. Very clear language that they did not. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away human sins. And as well, verse 11, that they can never take away sins. They were simply to be a shadow of the good things to come. And you think of yourself when you stand out in the parking lot on a sunny day and you look down at the shadow. You may be able to see the outline of yourself. You may be able to say, oh, I wish I was a little skinnier or a little taller or whatever. But you're looking at the shadow of yourself. And the shadow is just a shadow. It doesn't really do anything, does it? Except points to you, in a sense, the substance. You look at it, it's a little bit rough. But you can get a little bit of your image in that, a little bit of the substance yourself by looking at the shadow. And that was the whole point. The Old Testament sacrifices were shadows, and we've discussed some of that with the Aaronic priesthood, how it differed from Christ's priesthood and his sacrifice, how his was much more excellent in many ways. The reason we can do the analogy is because they were meant to be shadows. In a sense, they were copies of the heavenly reality. So let's look at these five reasons why the Old Testament sacrifices could not satisfy God's justice. They did not take away human sins. The first reason here, A, is that it was against common reason. The Christian faith is rational. There are things in the Christian faith that are mysterious, that transcend human reason. But the Christian faith is rational. It is against common reason that the sin of a human should be expiated or removed by the blood of an animal. The inferior cannot compensate for the superior. A human is not a bull or a goat or a lamb or a pigeon. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, let us make man in our likeness, Well, he created us male and female in his image. Right? We're created in the image of God. It's human. It's what it is to be a human being. Look in Matthew 6:26. Matthew 6:26. I remember when I took a environmental philosophy course once, when I went to get a teaching license in grades 7 to 12 in biology for the state of Minnesota back in 1997, a long time ago. When I went back to get a teaching license in biology, grades 7 to 12, I was interested in teaching way back then. And with my background in forestry and my specialty was applied forest biology, I was very interested in teaching biology. Well, in the middle of getting the teaching license, I thought I was very interested in philosophy. So I took an environmental philosophy course as well. This was at a state university. And I wrote a research paper detailing some biblical principles for animal rights. And this verse here in Matthew 6:26 is one verse I used to say that indeed animals have intrinsic value. Matthew 6:26. Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" They have value. They have intrinsic value. God cares for them. But are you, as a human being, are you not of more value than they? You as a human being are created in the image of God. They have intrinsic value, but you have more value because you're created in the image of God. Now, you can draw an inference from that to say then we ought to take care of the animals. They have some rights. But yet, if I'm driving down the road and I have to make a choice between the dog running across the road and the child at the same time, I have to kill the dog. Because the child is created in the image of God. The child is worth much more than the dog. But I will be sad because the dog had intrinsic value as well. But the animal is the inferior of less value. The inferior cannot compensate for the superior. It's common reason. It's rational. I can argue that at a state university. J. Buczeszewski has done that as well in Texas, by the way. But when you apply it to the atonement, you say, well, obviously, a goat, it's not of equal value to me. It's inferior. I'm created in the image of God. How in the world could a goat remove my sin? Or a bull? No way. Boston wrote this. This is a quote. "A rational sacrifice was only fit to atone for the sin of a rational being." Unquote. A rational sacrifice was only fit to atone for the sin of a rational being. Turn to Micah 6:6-7. Micah 6:6-7. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" And what Boston brings out in here is that thousands of rams will not do. Thousands of rams will not satisfy the justice of God for my sin or your sin. What's fascinating to me, in light of our day that you and I live, with wokeism all around us, sophistry, irrational relativism, and subjectivism all around us, that says all there is evolutionary change for everything. Everything's evolving and changing. There's no fixed order, no fixed structure. Who are we? We're just a more advanced animal, an ape that can do a little more damage in this world. Darwinian evolutionary theory, that's all it says. No such thing as human nature. That's transgenderism. Everything is evolving and changing. The fundamental question in this, is there such a thing as human nature? Are we indeed different than a dog or a cat or a bull or a goat? In other words, to understand the atonement of Christ, we must understand human nature. Nature refers to essence, refers to substance, that the innermost reality of who we are does not change, does not evolve. We're created in the image of God. Because we are a human being, the essence and innermost reality of who we are cannot change. We're not a bull, a goat, a dog, a cat. God created everything after its kind, with order and structure in Genesis chapter 1. In other words, then, we need a sacrifice that's equivalent to who we are and the offense that we have done. Right? It's another way of pondering and saying the wickedness of our day and age. You can't talk about the atonement to somebody that's transgender. They're not even thinking in terms of human nature. They're not thinking in terms that we're different than a dog or a cat. They don't think that way. Wrap your mind around that a minute. You have to first get to that point with somebody for them to understand the cross and what took place and the atonement. You've got to get them to understand that there is such a thing as human nature. That therefore we needed a perfect human substitute. And that's why Christmas is so important. And question 22 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is so important. How did Christ, being the eternal Son of God, become man? We need a human substitute. Because we're human beings. You get me? It's huge. You and I will be two ships passing in the dark with a transgender person. They won't know what you're talking about. They will never understand the... It's of the devil. It's another way the devil has it so that they will not understand the cross of Christ and the atonement and what took place. Because they are thinking there's no such thing as male, female, or human. All there is a constant... chaotic river of change. That's it in their world. Once I started meditating upon this, it's huge. Of why it is so important we as Christians, when we're thinking about how we communicate to the pagans, the neo-pagans around us, is we have got to communicate over and over and over again that there is order and structure to this universe. Without that, no one will ever understand the atonement because they'll never understand human nature. And it could very well be then why in the 1800s, when Darwinian evolutionary theory took hold of everything, in addition to the secularistic view of astronomy and geology, why then liberalism took hold and totally rechanged the definition of the atonement? Why? It makes total sense because you've totally done away with any idea of human nature. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins shall die. The human soul. The human being. Irrational animals did not disobey the law of God. But rational man did. Christ took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul. What does that mean? Reasonable soul. That's like Stephen Charnock in his volumes on the existence and attributes of God. Soul, he uses synonymous with human reason. We're rational. We're Homo sapiens. We think. We have a mind. Communicate ideas one to another as I'm doing right now tonight. My mind to your mind with words. I can't do that with my cats at home. I can talk to them, but it's totally blank stare with a few meows. Like the mule or the horse that has no understanding. Psalm 32:9. Animals have no understanding. They have no mind. They have no reason. They don't think and ponder why they exist and the meaning of the universe. Animals aren't doing that. That's what I've said before, Dr. R. Albert Mohler. He says, you know, the lion, after devouring their prey, doesn't sit back and say, I do wonder why I get so violent at times. The lion doesn't do that. We do, because we're rational. We begin to think, why did we do that? I turn to Jeremiah 8:7. This was a verse that I did pick up from Stephen Charnock when we went through the Existence of God series. Jeremiah 8:7, under this section, thus says the Lord, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming, their migration. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. You say, even the animals, they're following my instruction on their migration, seasonal migrations. They know their times, their seasons, but you people? Rebellious, rationally rebellious sinners. But that's like in Jude, where sinful man with a sinful mind behaves like an unreasoning beast. Because we willfully chose to disobey it, we're rational. Make choices. We need a rational substitute to take our place. Okay, that's thinking rationally about this, right? Common reason. A human being exists. We have a nature. We exist as male and female in God's image. And therefore, we need a human substitute. Animals will not do. The second here, why the Old Testament sacrifices do not take away sins. B, the repetition of Old Testament sacrifices shows their insufficiency to expiate sin. The repetition. Think, if there is true forgiveness of sins, then it would end. There is no more offering required then. If one receives true forgiveness of sins, then the offering's done. Turn to Hebrews 10:18. Hebrews 10:18. Now where there is remission, where there is forgiveness, these there is no longer an offering for sin. That point is no longer required. Again, this is the argument of why Christ's sacrifice did indeed achieve satisfaction of God's wrath in the removal of our sin. Because it was a once for all time, never to be repeated, right? Which lets us know then that indeed, Christ's sacrifice did indeed expiate our sins. But the animal sacrifices did not. What shows it, what proves it, is the repetition. A repeated sacrifice means the person for whom it is offered is in the same condition or state. Oh, we gotta go again. Oh, we gotta go again. We gotta go again. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 2 and 3. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? See his argument. I'll read verse 1 with it, just to get context. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, repeatedly, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Right? Wouldn't they have, if they made us perfect, wouldn't they have ended then? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Had God's wrath been appeased, been satisfied, the fire would not have remained on the altar. You remember when Pastor Ron went through Exodus Wednesday evening? And one of the things pointed out on there is the way the altar was built and the setup on the instructions, and the fire had to remain on that altar continually, never ending. And you see it in the book of Leviticus for the Levitical priests. Look at Leviticus 6. Leviticus 6:12. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat and the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. Verse 13. And why is that? Boston says that's because God's wrath is not appeased. That's the evidence of that. Christ bore the full cup of God's wrath on Calvary, Golgotha, outside the camp where the carcass was burned. He bore the full cup of God's wrath, and it's finished for you and I. Tetelestai, right? John 19:30. No more repetition today for you and I, but it was for the animals, the Old Testament sacrifices. You could not have taken away human sin because the repetition and the fire never went out. Third reason, the great variety of Old Testament sacrifices shows their insufficiency to take away sins. The great variety of Old Testament sacrifices shows their insufficiency to take away sins. The many gifts and sacrifices, bulls and goats, calves and lambs, pigeons and doves, etc., etc., show that no one thing in the Old Testament was fit to expiate human sin. No one thing could do it. And it's similar, Boston says, as the application of many medicines shows their insufficiency to cure a disease. And just keep pounding pills into the person. Let's add another one and add another one, because the first one didn't do it, and the second one didn't do it, and the third one didn't do it, and all of a sudden the person's on 28 different pills. Right? And there's some people in our society like that. 36 medications, one person you had. Yeah. Does it not show then the insufficiency to cure a disease? Keep adding another one and adding another one. And many of them are probably addressing side effects from the previous one, and the combination side effects of multiple together. And what Boston does here is he just goes, Hebrews chapter 10 is all about that. The whole theme then basically of Hebrews chapter 10 is saying, hey, all of these various Old Testament sacrifices, because of the great variety that's there, it shows not one of them could do it. And one of them could expiate and remove sin. So those are the first three reasons why the Old Testament sacrifices did not satisfy God's justice or take away human sin. D. Fourth reason. God never intended the Old Testament sacrifices to expiate sin by their own. It never was the intent of God. He had a particular design. He had a particular purpose. Here's a quote, and this goes back. We spent, one evening really focusing heavily on the value of Christ's atonement, his death, because he's truly God, not just truly man, united in his one person, and therefore he, in a sense, his blood has infinite value in some sense. That in Acts 20:28, in a sense, their God, blood is divine in some sense. God purchased the church with his own blood. So it's mysterious. We know God does not die. God would cease to be God. So Christ died in his human nature. But because the human nature and the divine nature are united in one person, in a mysterious sense, it gives infinite value to that blood, the human blood. You and I have offended God. We've sinned against God. God is infinite. And therefore, our punishment that we deserve is infinite. And we've talked about this. That's why hell is endless. That's the sense of infinite. You and I cannot bear the weight of an infinite punishment in a few hours. We're humans. We're finite. But we can bear a finite weight of punishment for an endless time. And that brings in the infiniteness aspect to it. In the justice of God's wrath in hell against the reprobate sinners. But Christ, who's truly God and truly man, two natures in one person, he being truly God, could bear the infinite weight of that punishment we deserve on the cross. The free offer of the gospel to everyone is grounded in that truth. We offer a full and complete Savior who has infinite value through his death. The death of death and the death of Christ. So this is the way Boston puts it. Quote, "The great and glorious majesty of heaven, God himself, who was offended and provoked by sin, is truly infinite. Has no limits. And to satisfy him, the sacrifices must be infinite too. But none of these Old Testament sacrifices under the law were so. None of the Old Testament sacrifices by animals were infinite. Pretty obvious. You have a finite creature bound by time and space. That animal can only be in one location at one time, totally dependent upon food and water and air. A creature. And to be creaturely is to be finite. Read it again. The great and glorious majesty of heaven, God himself, who was offended and provoked by sin, is truly infinite. And to satisfy him, the sacrifices must be infinite too. But none of these Old Testament sacrifices under the law were so." Unquote. You think of David's penitential psalm in Psalm 51, verse 4. He says, "Against you, God, against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And he is the one whom the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain, as Solomon stated when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8. God is infinite. And he is the one whom we have offended when we sin. And therefore we deserve an infinite punishment. But the sacrifice then must be infinite as well. And that's why you get to the necessity of the atonement and who Christ is under Anselm. Well, you're faced with a question then. Why, if it's so obvious, those Old Testament animal sacrifices were inferior to humans? They're animals. They're irrational animals. They cannot be a substitute for you and I as humans. We're human beings created in the image of God. The animal is inferior to us. They were offered repeatedly, right? They couldn't take away sin because they were offered repeatedly. Well, the variety that was there shows none of them could take away sin. Clearly, the sacrifice had to be infinite because we offended an infinite being, God Himself. Animals are bound by time and space. They are finite creatures. There's no way they could take away human sin. Sin that offended an infinite being, God Himself. So why then were they appointed? That's the question. Why were they appointed by God? This is what Boston notes. The animals purified the flesh of man. I'm finite. You're finite, bound by time and space. The animals purified the flesh of man, but Christ the conscience. Turn to Hebrews 9. Turn to Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh of our bodies, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now conscience, remember conscience, Romans 2:15. God gave every human being a conscience. We have this faculty within us, human faculty, that shows the law of God is written on our hearts, the Ten Commandments. That faculty that God has given us as human beings, the conscience, accuses us when we do wrong or defends us when we do right, based on the highest standard of right and wrong we know. Conscience can be seared by sin. It can be muddied, as John MacArthur says in his book, The Vanishing Conscience. It's like throwing mud on a windshield. Things can get muddy through sin. It's never been repented of, and one keeps sinning. It can be seared, calloused, muddied. But it's there. We have a guilty conscience that accuses us when we've done wrong. We know we're guilty. This is why R.C. Sproul would always talk to people in evangelism, and they always have their arguments about this and that, and authority and relativism and subjectivism. But he says, okay, aside from all that, what do you do with your guilt? Are you going to look at me and tell me you're perfect? We all have a conscience. The general principles, the general moral principles of God's law are written on our hearts, and the Gentiles, the pagans who have never had the Bible, show the work of God's law written in their hearts. That's Romans 2:14. Even the pagan Cicero, the great Roman statesman and lawyer, died 43 BC, says it's wrong to commit adultery, it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to present a forged will, to lie and steal. He shows the work of the law written in his heart, even though he's a pagan, never read the Bible. He knows about thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Commandments of the Ten Commandments. They're shown written in his heart. So what is this thing? Why were these animal sacrifices appointed for the purifying of the flesh of man? What does that mean? We just read it, right? For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, there is in some way, in some sense, it purified the human body. What does that mean? This is what Boston writes. It was not a moral guilt which they were intended to remove, but only a ceremonial one. Unquote. Read it again. It was not a moral guilt which they were intended to remove, but only a ceremonial one. What does he mean by that? These are some examples. Such as one who defiled his body by touching a dead carcass or a leprous person under the Mosaic law. Turn to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. And look at verses 2 and 3. Leviticus 5, 2 and 3. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it is the carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean livestock or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and he is unaware of it, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. As well, look at Leviticus 11, 31 to 33. Speaks of the various lizards and geckos and reptiles and chameleons. Verse 30, and these, he says, these are unclean to you among all that creep. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. Anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is any item of wood or clothing or skin or sack, whatever item it is, in which any work is done, it must be put in water, and it shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. And any earthen vessel into which any of them falls, you shall break, and whatever it is shall be unclean. And there's much more that could be read on that. I remember reading once where one theologian put it as a circle to think about things that would be regarded as unclean in an outside circle, and then unholy in the inside circle. So there was almost degrees of ceremonial purification. Uncleanness is different than unholiness. Uncleanness is what Boston is saying is related to ceremonial customs and rituals. So God had it, at least the animals did that much. Symbolically, at least. Because later Boston says this, whatever virtue they had was from the substance, Christ. So even here one would say, well, even that probably was derived from the substance, since they are shadows and copies of the substance. To make what is unclean clean. Even if in a ceremonial fashion only. Certain religious ceremonies in the Old Testament. God had no rest from all he appointed in Old Testament sacrifices. Look at Isaiah 66, 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of rest? Hebrews 10:11. We read it. Read it again. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So God's justice, his wrath, was never appeased. Never truly had rest and reconciliation with sinful man. So, what did God do? He annulled and abolished the Old Testament sacrifices for their weaknesses. Over at Hebrews 7, 18. Hebrews 7, 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So in a sense, then, it was the Old Testament animal sacrifices were annulled and abolished with the coming of Christ. And it was because of their weaknesses, as the text says. They could not take away sin. Which then leads to the fifth reason. The design and purpose of Old Testament sacrifices shows their insufficiency to expiate human sin, to remove human sin. The design and purpose of Old Testament sacrifices shows their insufficiency to expiate sin. They did exactly what God wanted them to do. They had a temporary purpose. It was a shadow of Christ. They were shadows of good things to come in Christ. We read it. I'll read it again. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, with all its animal sacrifices, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. A shadow of the good things to come. As well, look at Colossians 2:16-17. We preached through Colossians on Sunday morning, you remember. Colossians 2:16-17. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. All related with the Old Testament ceremonial law, whether the animal sacrifices or anything else, the dietary requirements and all the rest, were shadows of the substance Christ. In some way, pointed to some truth about Christ, his person and work. Whatever virtue they had was from the substance, Christ, that they prefigured. Look at Hebrews 10, and I'll read 6 through 10. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. God had no pleasure in that. Ultimately, it never appeased him, it never gave him rest, never satisfied divine justice. Then I said, verse 7, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, the Mosaic law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He is that substance that all those Old Testament animal sacrifices prefigured. And if they had any virtue, even to remove uncleanness, for ceremonial purposes, even that was derived from Christ. They all pointed to the sacrifice of Christ that fully expiates the sins of the elect. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, by one sacrificial offering, Christ, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Remember, because he sat down, verse 12. After he offered the one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Remember, as Pastor Ron said, there were no chairs for the priests in the Old Testament. Because they were never finished. The fire never went out on the altar. They had to keep continually, repeatedly offering the various sacrifices. We can rest as God is at rest. That in his one offering up of himself as a sacrifice for sins, he satisfied divine justice and reconciled us to God, because his sacrifice is of infinite value, and the infinite God who is offended is pleased. Remember, Boston said, it is this unique thing, the one party who is the priest, the sacrifice is the same one who was offended. The essence of the Bible is that God saves sinners. And saved from what? From his own wrath. How? Through himself. In the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his sacrificial death at the cross for our sins. Lord willing, the next time we meet, we're still in this section on sacrifice, and we're going to be looking at some objections and questions that are raised from what we have studied so far up to this point. Thomas Boston is very thorough, but this is the most important thing. You stood at the pearly gates, and God said, "Why should I let you into my heaven? What will you say?" It all is grounded in who is Christ and what has he done? What are you resting in? What are you relying upon? It's so important that we understand who he is and what he has done so that he alone gets the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, it is astounding, your infinite wisdom that we get glimpses of. Studying the Old Testament animal sacrifices, all the ceremonial rituals and festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, dietary laws, to get glimpses of what was necessary in the person and work of Christ. And his once-for-all time sacrifice to save us from our sins and your wrath. May we always be in wonder and amazement of the person and work of Christ, our Lord and Savior. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Teach us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, enlarge our faith to rely evermore upon his finished work that continues even now interceding for us at your right hand in heaven on the basis of that sacrifice. As our conscience bears witness, we know that we sin every day. We haven't loved you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. We haven't continually been obedient to every single command of yours. There's much that we omit to do, much that we commit. We thank you, dear Lord, that you are forgiving. The blood of Christ indeed cleanses our conscience from guilt. Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead and his ascension to your right hand proves that your justice was satisfied for all our sins. We are reconciled, at peace with you, justified, declared right before your court, adopted as sons and daughters, heirs of a heavenly inheritance. The riches of heaven because of what Christ has done in him alone. It fill us with thankfulness, fill us with a passion to love you more and obey you more. Keep us on the narrow way this work week. Protect us from the evil one. May our passion be to glorify Christ, to present him to this world we live in, lost in sin, confused in a darkened mind. Help us to have wisdom to defend the order of creation, the existence of your laws and commands, and to share with people how they can have their guilty conscience cleansed with the blood of Christ's once for all finished sacrifice. Grace and blessing of forgiveness. Go with us now, we pray. Fill us by your Spirit. Empower us to be zealous for good works. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.